Bible and for a copy in our own language. We want to thank you that we're able to read from it freely, to reflect on it deeply, and to be challenged always by the truth that we find there. And so we pray that you please guide us by your Holy Spirit and inspire us for the road ahead. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. As most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And last time we met on this topic, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 21. Jesus and his disciples were at the temple in the court of women, where the temple treasury was located. And while they were there, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting in their large but not necessarily generous gifts into the treasury. He also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites, the smallest coins of the realm. Now remember, at the end of chapter 20, Jesus had offered a stark warning about the hypocrisy of the scribes. He warned the people to beware of those religious leaders who are driven by pride and self-interest. He urged the people to beware of those leaders who loved fancy clothes that made them look more important than the people they've been called to serve. He told them to beware of those who love the obsequious, fawning attention of others in public places as if they deserved it. He encouraged them to beware of those who think they should be entitled to the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. He even went so far as to accuse these leaders of abuse, corruption, and hypocrisy, explaining that they devour widows' houses and, for a pretense, make long prayers. Apparently alluding to a future judgment, Jesus then assured the people that in the end, such men will receive greater condemnation. It was in the wake of these warnings that Jesus drew attention to the rich putting their gifts into the treasury and the poor widow putting in her last two mites. And then he explained that from God's point of view, that poor widow had given more than everyone else. For the rich gave their offerings out of their abundance and reserved plenty for themselves, while the poor widow, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. As Jesus explained it, we came to see that God doesn't just count coins. He counts the cost of the coins in the life of the giver. When we give what we can easily afford, it's appreciated, but it's not really a sacrifice. That said, when we sacrifice for God's glory in this life, it is an act of faith. It's a surrender to God's sovereign will, a surrender that leaves us in a vulnerable place. Guided by the belief that He sees what we're doing, He cares for us, and in His grace He will provide all that we need. Clearly, the story offers us many important lessons about giving. But as we pointed out then, that wasn't the whole story. After all, it comes up in the context of a warning where Jesus told everyone to beware of their own leaders, because many of them were only pretending to be righteous while actually living for themselves. You'll recall that Jesus had driven off the merchants and turned out the money changers. He had stood up to the scribes and Pharisees. He deflected their questions about his authority, about taxation, about the afterlife. And he made it embarrassingly clear that the religious leaders of the day did not understand the scriptures or the unseen things of God. Now, we acknowledged we don't know exactly what the scribes and the teachers of the law were doing that drove widows out of house and home. But Scripture is clear about what they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be providing for the foreigner, for the fatherless, for the widow, not stealing from them. And that, in turn, brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 19, verses 5 and 6. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." As Luke presents it, these events, this exchange that we just read about, happens right on the heels of Jesus' teaching about the widow's mite. Luke simply says, then, as though it's the next thing in the sequence of things. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones, what were they thinking? I mean, if that's really the next thing that happens, that timing suggests that the disciples may have been feeling a bit uncomfortable with the lesson that Jesus had been teaching. So they point to the temple as if to change the subject, perhaps to change the subject to something that's a little less challenging or perhaps a bit less confrontational. But Jesus would not be distracted from making his point and making it stick. Now, to the extent that the lesson of the widow's mites is about the importance of giving, then maybe this allusion to the beauty of the temple was intended to acknowledge that, yeah, sure, even small offerings are important, especially considering what it takes to maintain such a grand facility like the temple. But Jesus swiftly shuts down any notion that the disciples can count on the strength of Jewish institutions to save the day. For there is a judgment that will be coming soon. And even the grand and massive temple adorned with beautiful stones and donations will not survive for long. Indeed, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Of course, this isn't the first time that Jesus has alluded to the fall of Jerusalem here in the book of Luke. You may remember back in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus described Jerusalem as the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. He talked about his desire to gather the children together, the children of Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But as he woefully put it, you were not willing. Israel had rejected her promised Messiah, and even Jesus can't save those who insist on rejecting him. Again, in chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, when Jesus drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And you remember, it was because he knew that days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know your time of visitation. Now, I don't really think the disciples quite digested that graphic description of Jerusalem's destruction when Jesus made it. As Luke presents the story, they asked no clarifying questions. But now, as Jesus prophesies concerning the destruction of the temple, the disciples seem more interested in the details. I think they're shocked, and this is just the first question that comes to mind. Verse 7. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? As unlikely as it may have seemed, the disciples don't challenge the basic premise. Luke does not describe them disputing the prospect of the temple's utter destruction, as unlikely as it may have seemed to them. Instead, the disciples wanted to know when they could expect these things to take place. In keeping with their cultural expectations and tendencies, they assumed such a momentous event would be preceded by a sign of some kind. So they asked him, "What sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time has drawn near.' Therefore, do not go after them." Notice that while they had asked when these things would be, Jesus doesn't answer them directly with a date. He doesn't answer them in terms of days or weeks or months or years. Instead, he takes a cue, I think, from their second question, and he responds in terms of signs. And it's important to remember as we begin this section that the sign is not the thing that it points to. Instead, as their question implied, a sign is an indication that appears in advance and gives notice when these things are about to take place. Now, from a Jewish perspective, talking about the future in terms of signs is really quite common. In fact, Old Testament prophecy often linked events according to their topic more than according to their timing. And that's because prophecies about future judgment, for example, are often fulfilled in different measure at different times. But the themes repeat themselves. And that repetition becomes a pattern that looks something like this. God's blessings are taken for granted. Our eyes begin to focus on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our rebellion against God always ends in our own dissipation, so in our weakness, we become slaves to our sin. In our desperation, our eyes turn back to God with a heart of repentance. And in his infinite grace, God draws us back to himself and restores us. Our restoration inevitably produces God's manifold and myriad blessings, but unless we remain humble, grateful, and faithful to God and each other, we begin to take his blessings for granted, and the cycle repeats itself over and again. This is the pattern that so richly decorates the tapestry of the Old Testament. And it's a pattern that continues to run its course through New Testament scripture right here in Luke. And folks, if we're honest with ourselves, it's also a pattern that persists in our own life and times. In the context of this narrative about future events here in Luke 21, this repeating pattern presents us with an interpretive challenge. Because we can easily read these signs that we're going to read about as signs that apply to the end times. And to a great extent, we may be right to do so, generally speaking. But scholars debate the relationship between the temple's destruction here and Jesus' future coming in the end times. So I think it's important that we remain grounded in the context of this story. Here, Jesus is answering a question about signs that will precede the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and he responds with solemn words of warning. "Take heed," he said, "that you do not be deceived." Now, what is this but a call for discernment? Exactly the kind of judgment that Christians are supposed to make. Keep in mind, of course, the judgment of condemnation is not ours to make. But we are repeatedly called to discern the truth in a world held captive by deception. And in order to do that, we need to be literate believers, well acquainted with the Bible and the truth that God has revealed here. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, the time is drawn near.'" So it is that Jesus predicts many false messiahs will come in his name. In other words, men will show up and claim to be Jesus, saying, "I'm he." But that will be a lie. Their message will be a simple one: "The time is drawn near." But while it's a tantalizing message, and one that may well appeal to weary believers, oddly, it doesn't really tell us any more than we already know. They will call on people to follow them, but they don't even know where they're going. "Therefore, do not go after them." As the NIV puts it, "Do not follow them." Now, most of us New Testament believers would readily associate the proliferation of false teachers with the end times. And there's ample reason for that kind of association. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul explains that in the last days, some will abandon the faith and follow false teachings that come through hypocritical liars. That said, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about a number of false prophets who arose in Jerusalem who viewed themselves as messianic, even in the decades between the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And this, of course, is the time frame that Jesus has in mind when he offers the warning that we read here in Luke. Still, when we read these things, I think we do tend to think in terms of the end times as described in the apocalyptic revelation to John. But here, Jesus is talking about the signs that will come not before the end times, but before the end of the age, when the Jewish system of temple worship and animal sacrifice would once again come to a violent end. After all, this wouldn't be the first time the temple was destroyed. And if prophecy is to be fulfilled, it won't be the last. Verse 9. "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Again, the end that Jesus refers to here is presumably not the end time, but rather the end of the age. And that said, there's also reason to anticipate a further fulfillment of this prophecy that will signal the end times. That just doesn't happen to be what Jesus is talking about right here. Surely there were wars and commotions that preceded the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and these would anticipate the end, but the end will not come immediately. Verse 10. "Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom.'" In fact, the history of the Jewish-Roman wars is a fascinating study that merits our attention. By all accounts, there were three major rebellions by the Jews against the Roman Empire in the years leading up to the destruction of the temple. Those hostilities took place throughout Judea and cost many lives on both sides. What has come to be known as the Great Revolt actually began in 66 AD. And at first, the Jews even captured and controlled the Roman military garrison in Jerusalem. But alas, that tide would eventually turn. The point is simply this, that history as we know it once again affirms the truth of Bible prophecy. For certainly there were several wars and commotions, and surely nation rose against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But notice, Jesus didn't tell these things to his disciples in order to whip them up into a frenzy of apocalyptic anticipation. Quite to the contrary, the specific instruction that Jesus offers is simple and direct. Do not be terrified. Don't wig out. Don't set your hair on fire. Just because you see these things, don't assume that the end has come and go running for the hills. Instead, walk in faith, not in fear. And live as discerning believers, as people who understand that before things get really, really bad, these things must come to pass first. As the late Senator John McCain used to say, you know, when you feel like things are not going your way, just remember it's always darkest before it turns completely black. Verse 11. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Now, this particular prophecy is a little harder to nail down. Of course, we know that there was an earthquake that occurred when Jesus was crucified, so that counts. But try as I might, I was unable to find documented cases of other earthquakes in the area during this time frame. That said, the region is home to relatively high levels of seismic activity, and the reference to various places is a bit vague. That being said, famines and pestilences are most often natural events caused by things like shifting weather patterns and insect swarms. So the point seems to be that the destruction that Jesus is talking about will be ushered in by both man and nature. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. I think the upshot is that there should be no fear of missing out. You know, that's a thing these days. They say FOMO. On social media, it's the fear of missing out. And think about it. Such references to war and pestilence and famine, these are familiar images in the Jewish mind because they were often used by Old Testament prophets to describe times of judgment. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all write about these things. Those prophecies of future judgment have, as we've suggested earlier, been fulfilled in different measure at different times. And their ultimate fulfillment will finally take place at Christ's second coming. But these events that Jesus describes here are not to be misconstrued as the signs of his second coming. They're going to take place long before his final return. Matthew and Mark call this period the beginning of sorrows, or as the NIV puts it, the beginning of birth pains. And frankly, I think it's a wonderful image, since birth is a process. It is a process that begins with pain. And that pain gets more frequent and more intense as the end approaches. So it is that these chaotic and difficult times Jesus is talking about will ultimately pave the way, at least in part, for his glorious return later on. But his return will still be a long way off. In that sense, these events are linked to the end times, and they will be mirrored in the end times. So, despite the effort to stay grounded in the context, it is fair to say that at least some of Jesus' language applies to both events. Verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. This description of events anticipates the experience of the apostles as described by Luke in the book of Acts. And like the beginning of birth pains, the oppression will get more frequent and more intense as the end approaches. It will start with physical abuse, then arrest and persecution because of their faith. They will be delivered up to the synagogues where the priests and the elders presided over local councils, where hearings were held and punishment was dispensed upon the accused. From there, some would be sent to prisons where they'd be detained pending trial, often for long periods of time. Obviously, this would come as rather unwelcome news to the disciples of Jesus, particularly since prison conditions back in the day were generally quite deplorable. Cultural historians tell us that such places were commonly dark and crowded. Little food was provided except what was brought in by friends from the outside, and there were typically no toilet facilities or any means of washing. So we can scarcely imagine the stench of death and disease and doings that must have permeated such places. And we know that Jesus was sent to such a place pending his trial. As it says in Philippians 3, verse 10, the followers of Jesus will participate in his sufferings. Some of them will be brought before kings and rulers for his name's sake. In other words, they're going to be brought up on charges of incitement and sedition and even treason because of their association with Jesus. Verse 13. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. So having startled the disciples with a warning of suffering and abuse, Jesus now suggests a positive result from all of these things. For unless they were brought before them on charges of wrongdoing, the apostles could never have expected to have an audience with kings and rulers. Ah, but as is often the case, the devil is too smart by half. He brings the faithful before kings and rulers in the hopes that they will be silenced. Instead, it will turn out for them as an occasion for testimony. And this is exactly what happened to Paul, as described in Acts chapters 23 and 24. He was seized by the Jews and brought before the Sanhedrin. From there, he was taken to the governor of the region, a man named Felix, and put on trial on false charges of stirring up riots and desecrating the temple. When Paul then had the chance to speak, he gave a powerful and persuasive testimony. So it is that God will use persecutions to make his word known. And that's a principle that continues to operate even today. As persecution often draws a crowd, which in turn creates an opportunity for us to share our testimony with an ever larger audience. Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Once again, Jesus didn't tell these things to his disciples in order to whip them up into a frenzy of fear. He told them in order to prepare them. And then he reassured them that there was nothing that they needed to do in anticipation of these events except to settle it in their hearts. The call to be settled in our hearts, knowing that persecution awaits us, sounds to me like a call to deeper faith. Jesus doesn't want them or us to be anxious or unsure, obsessed with what we're going to say when the time comes. Instead, he offers this assurance that he will give them a mouth and wisdom. Of course, this too is nothing new. It's the same promise that God gave to Moses back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 12, saying, "Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Jesus wants his disciples to know that the Holy Spirit's going to be with them in the midst of their suffering, and he will give them the words they need to speak in the moment, words their adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. The same thing was spoken of Stephen in Acts 6, verse 10, when he disputed claims of blasphemy that had been brought against him. As Luke puts it here, his enemies were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. In the same manner, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4, and he spoke boldly to the rulers of the people and the elders of Israel. Later on in Acts 26, as Paul was brought before King Agrippa, he spoke so powerfully about his faith in Jesus that the king himself said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." The enduring lesson for all of us is that times of suffering can provide opportunities for us to testify as a witness to the power of Jesus in the life of a believer. Now, of course, 1 Peter 3:15, one of my favorite verses, calls on us always to be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have inside of you. But let's distinguish. That's not a call to memorize a speech that you've written in advance. It's simply a call to be ready and willing to speak. For if we are ready and willing, the Spirit will give us the words. That said, this assurance is no guarantee that nothing bad's going to befall us when we speak up for Jesus. That wasn't part of the promise. Indeed, Jesus expressly warns us. Some of us surely will suffer for sharing our faith. Verse 16. You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Just as Jesus was betrayed by one close to him, so the families and friends of his followers betray them. But remember the promise from Luke chapter 18, verse 29, that those who lose their loved ones for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive many times more in return. The obedient Christian life is not always going to produce only blessings. I think most of you who've been walking with the Lord for any length of time know this. In fact, there are times when our faith will cause us great pain and grief. For when we choose to follow Jesus, we are choosing to walk apart from the world. As a result, those who love the things of the world may find us a bit hard to live with. And sometimes that's going to include parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Let me be clear. Our salvation is absolutely free. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. But being saved and walking by faith may still cost us dearly. As Jesus explained in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that's why the world hates you. Clearly, the Christian life is not a popularity contest. In fact, some believers will even be put to death by those they love, martyred for their faith. Verses 17, 18, and 19. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Believers are not called to be anxious or fearful. We are called to be patient and faithful. We are not warned about the beginning of birth pains so that we can abort our devotion to Jesus. Yes, at times it may seem as though we are hated by everyone because of our faith. It must have seemed that way for these apostles, for they all suffered greatly for their faith in this life. But Jesus promises to protect us so that we need not fear, saying, not a hair of your head shall be lost. Granted, that may seem to be a contradiction since Jesus already acknowledged that some such folks are going to die. But for the believer, the death of the body is not the end of all things. Instead, while others give over their lives to an enemy who will surely destroy them, we, by our patience, will possess our eternal souls rather than losing them. When we stand firm in our faith, we can be certain we will gain eternal life. In that day, all the suffering and sacrifice we made for Christ in this life will fade into obscurity as Jesus welcomes us into the kingdom, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for giving us the unvarnished truth about the state of the world and our place in it. We are humbled that you've chosen us for a life of important work with eternal consequences, and we're grateful for the assurance of salvation that makes it possible to face the trials of this life with dignity and devotion. Help us not to be anxious about the future and the suffering we might face. Instead, by your word, your spirit, and the fellowship of your people, give us the courage to face an uncertain future with patience and faith. And if there are any here this morning who've not yet trusted in Jesus for the promise of eternal life, draw them to yourself, even now. Help them to see the emptiness of a life without you and the foolishness of a life lived only for the here and now. Let your spirit work among us that we may be focused in our studies, effective in our service, and confident in our salvation. We pray in the name of Jesus, who told us what to expect. Amen.
Let's stand together.